Would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2? And because we're coming very close now to the end of this section that I've been preaching on for some several weeks, I'm going to read it from the top of chapter 2. Our consideration this morning is really the 8th through to the 10th verse. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I'm going to look this morning at the 8th and through to the 10th verse, but I'm just going to take a few moments and go back and draw your attention to what we looked at last week in the 7th verse. That is namely that God's grace is something which is expressed. It's not a general expression, but it's a particular one. It's not vague. It's not done in a corner, it's not hidden away, it's not nebulous, nor is it in any way mysterious. It's not something that you could only trace out, so to speak, if you were someone who was the initiated. It's not concealed, it's not in a fog. It's not expressed, first of all, this grace, in language, so that might be that you would say, well, you'd have to have the capacity, the ability to deal with language, Greek or Hebrew or Latin or French, German, Spanish, or any other language for that matter. It's not expressed in the intellect, so that you must say, first of all, I need a high education to be able to grasp it. Nor is it expressed in a culture, so that someone says you would need to be born into that culture to have a grasp of it. It's not expressed in one kind of human condition, but in all conditions. Because the grace of God, the text says, is expressed in Jesus Christ and in him alone. That means that it transcends all language, all circumstances, all backgrounds, and all language. He towers over us, not with threats, but with the kindness of his grace. And to this day I am astonished that still people are not moved. Why, what cold hearts we must have, when he towers over us with the grace that he would give to us, that he would bring to us, and we are still entirely unmoved. Would you wish that he came to you with threats and with judgment? Oh, there will be the day of judgment. Of that there is no doubt. And each and every one will give an account for the deeds which they have done in the flesh. He now towers over everyone. And he says, it does not matter of the language. It does not matter of the education. It does not matter of the circumstances or the background. I express, God says, my grace. And it is unmistakably in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kindness of his grace. Can't you be moved? Are we that cold? Are we so dead? Yes, the text says so dead. We need the grace of God to come to us. And to this end, then, I commend the message to you at the very beginning this morning and beg of you, your ears, to listen to what is now said, that that grace of God might even reach into not just some of our lives, but into every one of us. Now, if we look at the 8th verse, they have been saved. You can read it there. It's the language of certainty. And I have been saying, and I repeat it, that everyone who is a true Christian ought to be able to use this language of certainty. Each and every one of us should be able to do that. Grace does not try to save people. Grace does not labour to save people. Grace does not make an attempt to save people. It's not like somebody we saw when we were once on holiday in Switzerland who makes an attempt to climb the north face of the Eiger and then find 3/4 of the way up they can't make it and the helicopter has to come and rescue them. It's not an attempt, the grace of God, to save people. No, I want you to know that it is triumphant grace. It is, what do we sing in that great hymn? The triumphs of his grace. The triumphs of his grace. That is exactly what it is. And so I say to all of you, grace always saves. It does not potentially save. It does not hopefully save. Paul says, you have been saved by the grace of God. And so it is. And every Christian who is truly a Christian, who has come to Christ in faith, they should live the rest of their lives in this glorious knowledge that they have been saved by the grace of God and give glory to God for it. Now, also last week, I drew attention to this truth. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And I want to just say a little bit more about that. One or two people said how helpful the thoughts had been last week, and I'm grateful to you for that. Faith, I said, is the medium. Faith, I said, is the agent, if you like. Faith is the hand that grasps the gift. Faith is the hand that grasps the gift. I have a gift in my pocket, perhaps. I've done this before. A gift. Might not interest the young people. In my day, it would have been a postal order for 10 shillings. I'd have been happy for it. But a gift of £500 in my pocket. Who wouldn't come out for it? Oh, come on, of course you would. So many people care so deeply about money. Of course they would. They'd come out for it. There is a need for a little clarity here for us to understand that faith is the hand that takes the gift. And I think that many people just don't have this question of faith faith for salvation in the right order. What I mean is this, is that many people have faith, listen carefully now, they have faith as their saviour. They have faith in faith. And so what they say is this, if only I could have faith enough. If only I had faith enough. If only I had the faith enough like that person has. They're talking about the quantity of faith. Or they say this, if only I could believe firmly enough. In other words, strong enough. Or if only I could believe in the right way. If only I could believe in the proper way. Surely it's not how you believe. It's who you believe in. That's what this faith is about. It's about who you actually believe in. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he, He is able. Paul's faith is not in faith. Paul's faith is in the Saviour. Be careful that you don't make faith a Saviour. See to it, make sure that you are able to draw the distinction. Do you know what? If it was the quality of your faith, guess what you'd do? Oh, you'd be boasting about it. Of course you would. In no time at all, you'd be boasting about the quality of your faith. You'd have something to boast about. But as it is, it's not faith in faith, but it's faith in the Saviour. Now, I'll give an illustration. Dwayne's here. I've got to be careful. Could be elements of this that are completely cockeyed and all over the place. But anyway, we'll get through it all. So here you are. You climb on board a wonderful 747 going back on a long journey to another part of the world. What a thing. I've been on them. Fly all the way across the Atlantic, 3,000 miles. It's extraordinary. And when you get there, you travel all of this distance, 8 hours in the sky. What do you say? You say it was these fabulous, incredible, extraordinary Rolls-Royce engines which propelled us safely to our destination. Oh, yes, I got on board all right. The wings, yes, and a gifted pilot. But the Rolls-Royce engines, without them, we would not have been able to make that journey. And let me tell you something. If you've ever been on an aeroplane like that, you see people get on board, and they're regular flyers. And this is what they do. First thing they do is they take their shoes off. Some of them take their socks off, curl up with a blanket, put the shades on, and they say to the stewards, wake me up when we're over Dublin for breakfast, and they just bang out like that. And then there are others who sit and watch television all through the night. There are other people who read books through the night. And then there are those who make conversations all through the night. But do you know what? They all arrive safely. Because Rolls-Royce did its job. They're all different kinds. Some are sat there gripping to the sides of their seats like this. They got there safely. And so it is in the Christian faith. There are those who just curl up and relax in their faith in Christ. There are others who are more in trepidation. But they all get there safely. They're all carried to their destination. It's faith, not in faith, but it's faith in the one who saves. And I say to all of you, make sure that the faith that you have is only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who will bring us through this life, through this world, and into the one to come. Are those 747s with Rolls-Royce engines or not? Yes, but they are not. So, reasonably accurate. Now, if you look at the text, here comes the great disclaimer, if you like. The pity is that the Christian church has not always liked what it read here. Oh no, it did not always like it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So salvation from beginning to end is of God and not of us. We know because we have read that we are dead naturally in our sins, in our trespasses, in our transgressions, and we can't, as it were, raise a spiritual cell of life within ourselves. And so Paul says, this is not something that you did to save yourselves. It was not from yourselves. It was God's unmerited favour to you. Salvation is a gift. And if we cast our minds back to those of us who know the account of Jonah, it is for him alone to rescue Jonah, to deliver him out of the bowels of that great sea creature. And so Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. I ask you, do you think that Jonah contributed anything towards it? Do you think he exerted an influence upon the great sea creature that had him in the bowels of the sea? Do you think he had the strength to open its mouth? Could he have done anything in any way to influence it? Could he contribute anything to extricate himself from his situation? He was beholden entirely, completely, absolutely to the grace of God. And so he says, salvation is of the Lord. Have you been delivered from your sins? Have you been delivered out of this world, the prince of the power of the air? Have you been delivered from a life of disobedience and trespassing always? Then it was the grace of God. Did you have faith? Yes. What kind of faith? Faith in faith? Faith in Christ alone. So this salvation, Paul makes clear. We could not have it clearer. You have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. You'll be careful, won't you, always, to make sure that you never attribute any of your salvation to yourself or to anyone else, but all of it to the Lord. So we read on that it tells us that it was not from yourselves, but in fact it is a gift. And I just make a few observations here which are helpful, I think. The gift of God is in its very origin. The gift of God is in his eternal purpose. The gift of God is in his elective purposes and in his predestination. The gift of God is, of course, as we have read, in Christ alone. The gift of God is the faith itself which is given. Every single part of what makes up a person's salvation is gifted to us. And you can expect that if it is God's gift, it will be perfectly suited to your need. It will be exactly suited. Why wouldn't you take this gift of God? Why would you not take that which would most satisfy your soul as a gift? Why would you not take that that would most help you? Why would you not take that gift that would most comfort you in all of your life? Why would you remain in want while ever this gift of God is available? It's the only gift that ultimately will never, ever, ever disappoint us. It's the gift of God. What a pity then that so many people, and perhaps there are those here this morning, who up to now have turned their noses up at such a gift of God. It won't always be there. This is my final point on this. It won't always be available to you. Death may take you at any time. Your life may be ended. You don't know when it comes. You know this, it must come. It's coming. Death is coming to take us all away. And the gift is outstretched, made available to everyone. Doesn't matter about your culture, doesn't matter about your background, doesn't matter about your language or anything. Christ is the one who saves. Place your faith in him. It is God's gift to each and every one. Why would you run away, even this morning as you hear this message, from the gift of the Saviour, the gift of God's loving kindness to sinners? What a pity, as I say, that so many have turned their noses up at such a wonderful gift. But then if you read the text, it says this: for it is by grace you have been saved, they are saved, through faith, that's the medium. And this is not from yourselves, you couldn't have worked it by yourself. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. So I just draw your attention to this: it is not by works, so that there can be no boasting. Now, I'm absolutely sure that the Apostle Paul does not intend us to understand that he only means those who have been Jews who have come to Christians, as if Jews would be the only ones who would naturally try to do works, they would try to fulfill and keep the law of Moses. I don't think that would be the case at all, because it's the case of all natural religion that everyone wants to justify themselves. It's innate within our nature. It's innate within ourselves to want to bring on some sound of self-congratulation. Someone once said this, heaven will have no people walking around it, strutting around like peacocks, as if they deserve to be there. They just will not be there. Heaven will be the display of the triumphs of his grace. And that's why I repeat it from the great hymn. It will be the triumphs of his grace. This is the glorious gospel. You saw it in Romans chapter 4 this morning. That there is no place for works. What is it about us? I'm just offering this up now. What on earth is it about us that so many people don't like work? It's extraordinary. And yet when you come to offer them the gospel, they want to work. It is staggering. What is it about human beings? They detest work so violently. If they could only win the lottery and I could sit back and not have to work anymore. How wonderful. What a wonderful life people say they would have. Offer them the gospel free as a gift. And no, I want to do my own works. Thank you very much. Listen to the Apostle Paul. You read it. Now to the one who works. Wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. The person you work for tomorrow is in your debt. He owes you, she owes you, for the work which you put in, for the labor of your hands. And this means that if by any works of ours we could earn salvation, we would put God in our debt. Every one of us. How extraordinary. And he would have to reward us for what we had done. And so the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Learn it this morning. There's nothing in your hands that you can bring that will ever satisfy the justice, the righteousness of a holy God. Cease from your works. At the Bible study last Sunday night, Phil very kindly read us a Bible verse. What are the works that God wants us to work? This is the work, to believe in his Son whom he has sent. God's not interested in your works. He's only interested in one thing. The work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, friends, we know in truth that we are in the deepest debt to God, and no amount of work that we ever do by our filthy, dirty hands will ever be able to put us in credit. That's the truth. Learn this much this morning. The gift of God is not of works, so that no one will be able to boast. And I just put this on record, that of all the religions in the world, they all have one thing in common, from the Roman Catholics to the Jehovah's Witnesses to Islam to the rest. They are all religions of works, of what you can do. The religion of grace belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the God of heaven, so that you do not have to work. You do not have to do anything. He requires nothing of you, except that you would come and place your faith in his dear Son, and by that grace you will be saved. Now, I am very intrigued by the text, and you should be also. It is the gift of God, not by works. And then it says this, so that no one can boast. And it should not be difficult to prove the necessity for this, for each and every one of us. You see, as human beings, if we can achieve anything, oh, we like to boast about it. That's what we're like. And so Paul adds, so that no one doesn't want any boasting. So that if anybody achieves anything, people will boast about almost anything. They'll boast about their background. They'll boast about their upbringing. They'll boast about their education, their exam results. They'll boast about their children, the school that they went to. They'll boast about their homes and their cars and their jobs and their qualifications. They'll boast about anything. that tells the story about me and what I am and what I have achieved and what I, the capital I, have done. My two of my boys who have been interested in football, they were fed up with you boasting about your football skills, Dad. They're pretty average anyway, as far as we're concerned. That's the kind of stuff. And I'm sure they were completely wrong. But anyway, no, they say afterwards, no, we were right. But that's it. Oh, yes. You see, we want to draw attention to our accomplishments so that we can gain the credit for it. Of course we do. Look at me, look at my success. And you know, I'm warning everybody, this is true in churches. So it's not just individuals who say, look at my achievements, look at my wealth, look at this. Churches can boast of their so-called success. Churches can boast of their achievements and their accomplishments. They can boast in this way and go on and on and on boasting and never feel compelled under this text to stop their boasting. Look at what our human inclination is. I'll tell you what it is like. It's like this. It was that wonderful church that I went to. It was that wonderful minister. It was that wonderful choir. That wonderful work of the young people. The wonderful program of events, the YPs, the Sunday group, the Bible class, the ladies' meeting, the special Easter services, the special Christmas services. Oh, it was all that. And look at us, look how wonderful we are and how easy it is for churches to do this. What vain boasting. What glory theft is what I call it. What glory theft. Where people steal from God for all that he has done. Paul does not say for nothing. And if you think I labor this too much, surely not. Here is the inspired word of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Better for us to say, I triumph still if thou abide with me. With our poor facilities, with our poor gift, with our weakness, our strength is made perfect in weakness, with our little wealth, but with the truth of God's word, with the power of the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ, in this we may boast as we draw yet more and more attention to him and for everything that he has done for us. And we say this again and again, may he come out in shining lights, and at the end of it may we be forgotten, and may the Lord alone be glorified in what we do. Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let it become our practice. Let us check ourselves in our personal lives. That have you got good health? The Lord has given it to you. Have you got a home with a roof over your head? God has given it to you. Have you had an education in school? God has given it to you. I could go on and on and on. No point boasting. David says this, I'll never forget it. My soul, my entire being shall make her boast in the Lord. Let's learn not to usurp this great text. It is not by works that anyone has been saved. Not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that no one can boast. I hope you liked the hymn that we sang just before we came to the ministry of God's word. All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God alone. The evil of my former state was mine and only mine. The good in which I now rejoice is thine and only thine. The darkness of my former state, the bondage all was mine. That's what we need to acknowledge. The light of life in which I walk, the liberty is thine. The grace that made me feel my sin bade me in Christ believe. Then in believing peace I found, and now in Christ I live. all that I am even here on earth, all that I hope to be when Jesus comes and glory dawns, I owe it, Lord, to thee. When we speak like this, when we think like this, when we behave like this, we will never steal glory from the Lord, because everything that we read here is of the salvation which he so graciously gives. Let's not steal anything from the Lord, but let's always recall him and let's sing his praises from the rooftops. Well, time's gone, but I just have a chance for a few moments, if you'll be patient with me and listen, to just touch the outer edges, the fringes, if you like, of what you read there at the beginning of the 10th verse, for we are God's handiwork. Paul says we are God's handiwork. Other versions say we are God's workmanship. That's a thought. You could forgive yourself that when you'd got to the end of the 9th verse, you thought that Paul was through it all. He'd done everything. He'd said everything. I wonder how many of you remember in the Acts of the Apostles when Paul was keen to leave from Troas, he got to preaching one night and it went on and it went on and it went on and on. And Luke, who records it, he says, do you know, Paul just went on and on. That's how he puts it. He went on and on and on. And those who were listening were in this place where there must have been open windows. There's a young man called Eutychus, and he fell from the third floor window. And he fell down, and the Apostle Paul was able to bring him back to his senses, and he recovered and everything was well. The reason I mention it is that you can see that what the Apostle Paul was trying to do, he was trying to use every second that he had to try and get across to people the size of the glory of the Christian gospel. So he just went on and on. And that's what this reminds me of, the 10th verse. You think when you get to the end of 9, Paul's done everything, he's said everything. But he hasn't said everything. And so it's important that I draw it to your attention this morning. He had something else. So that no one will ever, it's almost the final word, I've done everything to try to make sure that no one thinks highly of themselves. No one boasts. And no one thinks that the work of salvation has got anything to do with them. But I'm now going to add this. We are God's handiwork. We are his workmanship. The word in the original, in the Greek, is this word poema, which is where we get the word poem from. Now here we have something. A Christian is God's handiwork. A Christian is God's masterpiece. A Christian has been created. And the work of creation, that's why I read you Genesis chapter 1, is, as it were, poetry in motion. If we had have seen the creation, it would have been one gigantic piece of poetry. And I suspect that as the worlds were created, not accidentally, not being brought into being by chance events, by some unknown power through cosmic explosions, but brought into being by God's creative purpose and deliberate purpose. And the reason why I know this is because this word, poema, only appears in one other place in the whole of the New Testament. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, and in the reading which I brought you this morning in Romans chapter 1. Here it is, the 20th verse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things poema, that are made even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. The things that are made come from one Greek word, and it is this word, poema. Everyone agrees who I've read on it. This is God's poetry. Just exactly right. Paul says, God is the poet in the life of every believer. Every syllable that has been put together poetically to bring about your new created life is equivalent, if you like, to the act of creation itself. So go back to the beginning of chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins. Darkness is over the face of the deep. There is no life. And God comes to the lifeless and he brings an absolutely new creation. I am a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is this work, as it were, an artwork, a creative work, as God created the universe at the beginning. I am God's handiwork, God's creative act. That should be the language of every Christian. I ask you, did anything contribute out there? Did anything put its hand to the work of creating the universe? Did anyone assist God? Or did he do it all by himself? He did it all by himself. Now look at this new creation. Look at this new creation. Did anybody assist him? Did anybody contribute anything to it? Or did he do it all by himself? He worked salvation for all his people from beginning to end. We are God's poetry, so to speak. We are his handiwork. We are his workmanship. And I'm sure that if the apostle were with us today and he were adding anything, he would say, live then to the glory of God. Draw attention to him and all that he has done for you. Look at this created new life that you have, that you could never have worked, that you could never have done. Look at yourselves. God would say, I have done this, I have raised you up, I have created you, I have made you to be the men and women and the young people that you are today. All glory be to God. That's how it should be. That should be our reaction and our response to these wonderful words of Scripture. I've left myself the last bit for next week, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works for him. And I will bring that message next Sunday, God willing. But for now, may the wonderful word of God speak to us this morning. Take it with us for the rest of our lives. The Lord be praised. Amen. Amen. Amen.